While we're getting started here, if you go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be in there quite a lot today, read a number of other passages as well. So I enjoyed it, though I do feel like occasionally, so every semester at college, they have to do a required fire drill. And I'm not quite sure why it always has to be during my class. But the reason I said it is we don't often know ahead of time, and so I have this like lesson plan, and then you get this fire drill, so everybody has to leave the building, and they clear it, and then everyone comes back, and so I spend the next, you know, all that time that I miss talking even faster than I normally do. So if I'm talking a lot faster, you can blame him. We'll be fine. I think we're in plenty of time. So you know we've been talking about the kingdom and this phrase, thy kingdom come, which came up a couple series ago when we went through the Lord's Prayer. But what we often fail to recognize is that this phrase, or the Lord's Prayer in particular, is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. It's like right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think we often lose sight of that. And what we also, I think, fail to realize, and what I've trying to be, if you get anything out of the last couple Sundays, hopefully you understand that the kingdom is now. It has come, right? We're not waiting for it. It's not something that we have to sit around and just wait to exist. The kingdom has come now, and we can live in power and glory through it. If you look at Christ's message when he was on earth, it was all about the kingdom and the advancement of the kingdom, entering the kingdom. And so we're going to continue with that today. You'll see, again, the subtitle, Kingdom Living Today, and we're actually going to start to get into the practical nature of this and actually look at the Sermon on the Mount. So the first couple weeks have kind of been introductory, getting us started. But today we're going to start the Beatitudes, probably give you an introduction to the Beatitudes, and then we'll do that next week. We'll continue with that. So in terms of the outline, what we've been doing, so we'll cross these off. So we start with an introduction, which is really just setting the foundation about the fact that the kingdom has come, that was Christ's message to us while he was on earth. And then last week, we really focused in on what I term the incomplete gospel of sin management, and that is that we often treat salvation as having a beginning and an end, meaning we get saved, Christ forgives us of our sins, and then down the road we'll go to heaven and that will be it, but we miss all the stuff that happens in between, right? That we are here for a purpose, that we, you know, we talked about there's glorification at the end, so we get justified, eventually we're going to get glorified, but in the middle we have to go through this process of sanctification, both internally through our own lives, and as missionaries Seth's been talking about, this whole idea of discipleship, right, which is this underlying theme of the kingdom. And so it was really great this morning. I think it goes hand in hand with what we've been talking about. What I'm going to do to get us started here is this is an outline of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to thank Rich. He passed this little outline along. I told him, nothing's original anymore. Basically, we just steal stuff from everybody. So I'm just saying I stole this and being very clear about it. So this is the outline of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's broken into three primary sections. So you have the first one, which is really where the Beatitudes sit, which is basically Matthew chapter 5, at least give or take a few verses outside of it. But they've labeled this kingdom identity. I would label this entering the kingdom. So Matthew chapter 5 is all about how do we enter the kingdom of Christ. Then it gets into the middle part of the sermon here, which this source is titled A Call to Greater Righteousness. I would call this kingdom living. So if we are in the kingdom, how are we actually supposed to live? How are we supposed to reflect Christ to those around us? What does kingdom living actually look like? And that's what we're going to do a couple weeks later. Then we have this final column, which is, they've labeled it the choice. I would call it the kingdom choice. And so it comes to this conclusion that in the end, you have to decide, am I going to be a member of God's kingdom, or am I going to stay a member of Satan's kingdom? And that's a choice that everybody has to make. And while you might not really realize it, we actually started with this point. So I started with kind of the ending of the piece as my introduction, say, hey, we have to make a choice. And this goes from, actually use this passage week one. So if you go to like the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, The ending illustration, starting in verses 24 through 29, and you can turn in if you want to, but you'll recognize the account. It's the story. It's the contrasting story of the person who builds his house on the rock and is called wise, as contrasted to the person who builds his house in the sand and is called unwise. And basically, the kingdom, as evidenced through the Sermon on the Mount here, is bringing us to that choice. We can either choose to build our lives on the rock, Jesus Christ, or we can choose to build our lives on our own desires and wishes. That's the choice we have to make. And so he's kind of started there. As I noted, what we're going to do today is we're going to really focus in on the Beatitudes. Again, today's more of an introduction. And then when we get to this little illustration here, City on a Hill, what does that actually mean in the context of the kingdom, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount? Then what we'll do, let me go back here. Okay, if you look at this, this week and next week, we're doing the Beatitudes. Then I think I'm on a two-week hiatus. Am I correct? That on the 10th we have a guest speaker, the legacy something. Okay, and then on the 24th is the Thanksgiving event on Sunday. So basically I'll be on a two-week hiatus, and then we'll come back and we'll do the kingdom heart, or what we refer to as kingdom living, and then we'll talk about living for eternity, and then we're going to come back to the choice. So if you look at this, we started at the end, we're going to come back to the beginning, then we're going to go to what it means to actually live it out, and then we're going to come back and talk about the choice again. So it's like that whole thing what you learned in speech class, tell them what you want to tell them, and then tell them again, right? That's what we're doing, okay? So I gave you kind of the final point here that we have to make a choice. We're going to work through the process, and then we're going to come back to that in the end. So, okay. So if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, there are really three major questions that the Sermon on the Mount answers, or it should answer, right? For some people, you, even if you go through the sermon, you're kind of still left with questions. But really, the Sermon on the Mount is designed to answer three things. Number one, what is the good life, right? So everyone says, I want to live a good life. Now, the problem is we define that in our particularly Americanized terms as much different than we see in the Sermon on the Mount. I would also say, if when you think about this first question, what is the good life, we could also ask the question, how do I get the good life, right? And, you know, there's all the kinds of these self-help books, and there's all kinds of ways about how we can, you know, build our wealth and do all these things which we typically equate with the good life. But as we're going to see and talk about a lot about later, Christ came and he turned the prevailing thinking upside down. And we have to let him do the same thing in our lives today. The second question that the sermon really deals with, kind of that middle piece, is what is a truly good person? So what does it mean if I'm going to live in the kingdom? What should my life look like? What should I exhibit as a true member of the kingdom of God? And then number three, it answers the question, it asks the question, what will you choose? Will you choose God's kingdom, or will you choose your own kingdom, which is basically choosing the kingdom of Satan? So let me give you, like I said, today's really a lot of background. So, there's the three questions. Okay, so here's the background. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, and if you look at, let me get there. So the Sermon on the Mount starts, right? So verse 1, he sees the multitudes. Then verse 2, he says he opens his mouth and he taught them. And then we get to the first, let's say, 9 verses here, 8 to 9 verses. And what do all the verses start with? Blessed, okay? Now, as I studied through this, did the lights just dim? Okay, I thought I was going like blacking out here. When we look at this, and I'll be honest, when I started studying this out, I came to a completely different conclusion than I probably have had my entire life about what the sermon, particularly the Beatitudes here, represent. Now, to get there, let me give you a little bit of background. So the common language of the day was Aramaic. So that's what they would be speaking. We have the New Testament, think about the original languages as Greek, which is kind of the one that was handed down. And so we'll start in the Aramaic here. And in what's translated to us today as blessed is really more so like an exclamation. It's not a declaration. It's not a simple sentence. It's an exclamation. Like, think about someone writing you a text, and they do it in all caps with a bunch of exclamation points at the end, okay? That's like the idea here, is it? It's like, oh, the blessedness, how great it is, right? So it's not just this idea, and I want to, let me go ahead and start early with it. I, to be honest, always read these as, once we're saved, these are things that we should do. That's completely not the point here. These elements are things that represent what the attitude has to be like for someone to come into the kingdom. So these are predecessors of entering the kingdom, not necessarily something that results once we're in the kingdom. And hopefully that becomes a little bit more clear as we go through these. So it's not something that we will have. It's something that those who have entered the kingdom are exhibiting in their attitude and in their dedication to Christ. And so I've also written here that we could even interpret these as, oh, the fullness of joy in knowing Christ. What are the attitude that we have when we come to him? Now, when we look at this word in Greek, makarios, or however the pronunciation would be, this was a word that was only used at this time to describe the gods. So think about the Greek gods. And so it was something that they viewed as an internal joy that was self-contained within, completely separate from your circumstances. Now notice this. It contrasts with what we think about as happiness, which has the root word hap, like happenstance, right? We are happy when our circumstances are good. That's completely not what these words are saying. When we're talking about blessedness, we're talking about true joy. The joy that only comes from within, that only comes from knowing Christ. Let me read you a verse. This is from John chapter 16, verse 22. It says, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice." And notice this last phrase, "and your joy no man takes from you." Now, I'll be honest, again, when we start with that verse there, it talks about Christ seeing us again, and then we see this phrase, "no man takes our joy," and I think without really giving it thought, we go to this point where we assume, oh, our joy is only when in the end when we come in fullness with Christ. But if you look at the wording here, it doesn't say no man will eventually be able to take your joy. It says no one can take your joy from you today. And if we are really living in the kingdom, then our joy will be full. If we're not, then we're dependent on circumstances to make us happy. And so that's kind of the context here. Now, we're going to start with this, again, look a little bit more deeply because this is where this section is. We're going to talk about the good life. And so again, when we read these Beatitudes, I mean, think about it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek, right? We read through these things, and I'll be honest, without really knowing a whole lot about it, I would have viewed these as kind of like descriptors. Like, this is what a Christian should be like. They should be poor in spirit. They should be meek, right? And I think back to say the Puritans, which lived a life that basically say, hey, we're going to be so separated and we don't even want to exhibit anything that makes us laugh because that would take us away from what we should, the attitudes that we should be supposed to having. But that's not, again, what this is saying. And again, let's put this in context. So in Matthew 4:17, this verse provides the context, which says, and this has been kind of our root verse for the series so far, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven," what? "Is at hand." Not will come, not in the future. It is now. And so these are, again, not descriptors of what we should be post-salvation. These are descriptors of the attitude that we need to have as those who are seeking to become and to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you think about it, so I've done a lot of series here. I've been at this church about 20 years, and I've done a lot of series over the years, and probably if someone asked me, what's your favorite series you've ever done, it's probably whatever I'm doing at the time. But some of the ones that I remember a lot, I really like the Greek words. That was really impactful on me. I really love the Lord's Prayer one. The one that probably sticks out the most as I thought back on this is a study I did on the miracles of God, of Christ. And the most impactful thing for me as I look through those miracles is that Christ was willing to touch the untouchable. So the people that everybody viewed as completely separate from society should not be included at all, should not be looked on with any good favor. Christ was willing to go to them, create a relationship, and to physically touch them if necessary, in his view, to heal them. That was, again, we're talking about this the theme today is Christ turned prevailing logic upside down. So it's a completely different perspective. And so I would say he touched the untouchable, he loved the unlovable, and that's what we're called to do. So let me give you an example, and so I'm just going to use this one as an example today, and then next Sunday we're going to look at, we're going to do it one day, so we don't have time to look at it in a whole lot of depth, but we'll look at each of the Beatitudes next week. But we're going to look at this, blessed are the poor in spirit. So the word poor can come from one of two root words. It can either come from penes, which means basically this, in our terminology today, this would be someone that we consider to be like lower middle class. So it's a struggle. They don't have a lot of money, but they're surviving. And if they missed a day of work, they're probably going to still be okay. It might be a struggle, but they're going to be fine. That contrast with tochos, which is what we would think about as abject poverty, like living, literally living day to day. So if they missed a day of work, they wouldn't be able to eat today. Well, guess which one, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, guess which one it's talking about? It's the second one. It's someone who is completely and utterly understanding that they have nothing to offer to Christ. And it's this idea of desperation, right? So we sing the song, As the Deer Pants for the Water, right? It's this idea that we are so thirsty and we need to find a cool drink. That's this idea here that we recognize and realize that we're living in the wealthiest country in the world. Well, maybe next to Luxembourg. But we're living in roughly the wealthiest country in the world. Yet, we in no way can give anything to God. We have nothing that we can do on our own that will be worthy of him. That's the idea here. So it's not, it's this recognition of our spiritual condition. And it doesn't designate a reward or a result, but it designates the attitude and the condition that we have to recognize in ourselves before we can enter the kingdom. And again, so these are examples, and think about this. We mentioned this earlier, who are the people that Christ is primarily reaching out to during his earthly ministry? Eventually, across the board, he goes to everybody, but his primary focus is on what groups of people, or what types of people? You can actually answer here. What do you think? Yeah, the unlovable, the untouchable. Would he prefer to go to the rich or the poor generally? Generally goes to the poor. Does he go to the strong or the weak? Does he go to the well or the people who need healed? Right? So again, it's this complete upside down, because if you ask someone, particularly during this time period, hey, if you're going to start a kingdom and you're going to invite people into it, who are you generally going to start with? The wealthy, the people who are well-known. Oh, it would be good to get this person because they're so well-known and everyone will follow, right? That's the mentality that we have. Christ was like, I just want people who know what they're really like and that I can save them. And he'll take anybody. So let me read you, this is a little excerpt here. So it says, Jesus used arguments that the people he was arguing with could understand or talk. He talked to them in their own language. He met them on their own ground, and that is precisely why the ordinary people heard him gladly. Sometimes when we read religious or theological books, we feel that all of this may be true, but it would be quite impossible to present it to non-theologically minded people, who after all are in the majority. Notice this, Jesus used language and arguments which people could and did understand. He met the people with their own vocabulary, on their own ground, and with their own ideas. We will be far better teachers of Christianity and far better witnesses for Christ when we learn to do the same. So think about all the parables and all the illustrations that he used. He put it in a way that people could understand. I mean, think about who he was. He could have presented any topic at the highest depth of doctrinal issue he wanted to. Yet he chose to come down to the level that the people could understand it. And that's what we're called to do as well. So how Jesus taught? He turned prevailing wisdom upside down, right? Particularly during this time, and we have similar thoughts today, but particularly during this time period, if you were poor, it was because you weren't as good as someone who was rich. If you were sick, it was because you sinned. So the people of the day favored the rich, right? I mean, many stories in scripture about when you go to a banquet, where do they put the person of greatest regard, the person who has wealth? They put them at the head of the table. And if you don't have anything, they put you at the bottom, right? But again, that's not how Jesus treated people at this time. They viewed the Jews as better than the Samaritans. They viewed rich over poor. They viewed strong over weak. And what Christ had, and this is a phrase that has stuck with us since Pastor Brenneman was here, and my wife uses it in her teaching a lot at her school, is that every person is someone for whom Christ died. Here's the thing. Are any of us worthy to enter the kingdom of Christ? No. By no means whatsoever. Yet, the most blessed thing ever is that Christ opened the kingdom to anyone. So while nobody is worthy, he will take whoever will recognize that and truly rely on him. So, and today, when we think about teaching, right? So I, teach for a living. My whole purpose is to convey knowledge and information to the people I'm teaching, right? That's what kind of how to view my job. His purpose was not simply to convey information. His purpose was to change lives. And so he used illustrations that were easy to remember. He used illustrations that were common to the day. He used illustrations that were consistent with the people that he was dealing with. Again, he didn't try to go over their heads. He didn't try to go to just the wealthy. He went to the people who would recognize that they were poor in spirit, who would easily recognize that they were weak and had no strength of their own outside of Christ. And that's the idea behind the Beatitudes here, is that we have to come to Christ with a recognition that we are so poor that we have nothing to offer him. So what is the purpose then? What are the whole purpose of the Beatitudes? Again, it gets back to this idea of the kingdom, but the first and probably most important thing that we've been talking about is that there is no human condition beyond God's kingdom. Doesn't matter whether you're poor, doesn't matter whether you're sick, doesn't matter whether you're American or Vanuatuan, what do they call it?
Nivan.
Yeah, Nivan, okay, I knew that. So it doesn't matter what you are, what nationality, doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter anything. Anyone can come to the kingdom. Now, if you think about at the time, what were the Jews expecting? They were expecting the Messiah to come, but what type of Messiah did they expect to come? A conquering king, someone who would come, overthrow Rome, set up his throne, and what would happen to the Jews? They would become like the primary people group. That's what they wanted. That's what they were expecting. Well, Christ comes and says, no, I'm setting up a kingdom not that you would expect. I'm not setting up a kingdom for the wealthy or for whoever. I'm setting up a kingdom for those that you typically would expect otherwise. And go to Matthew, since you're in Matthew anyways. Turn ahead to Matthew chapter 11. This set of verses as someone who was, grew up in church, was saved at a younger age, often go through a time where you kind of have a reassurance of salvation. And this is a passage that my youth pastor at the time kind of took me to. What's happened is John is in prison. And in verse 2, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? I mean, think about it. He's seen Christ, he's seen the ministry, he knows who he is, and even he has these doubts about, are you really the Christ? And notice this, Jesus answered and said to him, go and show John again these things which you do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And again, he focuses all on these groups of people who would otherwise be considered outcast and unworthy. And notice this in verse 6, and blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. And guess what? That word blessed there is the same one that's used in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this idea that, that we can have the blessedness of Christ, and you don't have to have anything to offer him other than an offering of your own submission to join the kingdom. So Christ reiterates this. He says, I've come to establish the kingdom for everyone. And how I've kind of concluded this with the purpose here is that the Beatitudes show us that human last, those people who are the bottom of the barrel in our typical thought, become divine first. And this is important. Go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at a few passages here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11, and then we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But think about the people that Christ went to. He went to the drunkards, to the extortioners, to the name it. And then notice verse 11, probably one of my favorite verses. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified or set apart, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So again, the Beatitudes are not a call to be these things post-salvation. They're a call that for some, again, think about the whole purpose of the Beatitudes, going back to that little kind of rubric we had. The whole first point is to identify what do you have to do to enter the kingdom? And we often think, well, I'd have to do X, Y, and Z. But what Christ is saying here is what we have to do is to recognize that our spiritual condition is so far short that we can never do anything on our own. And until we recognize that, we will never be part of the kingdom. And so this blessed are the poor in spirit is the idea that we recognize how poor we truly are, and the only way we can have anything of value is to come to Christ. So the whole point, the first point of the Beatitudes is to identify the attitude that people have to have in order to enter the kingdom. Go back a few chapters here in 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 26, and we'll go through verse 30. And again, this is this idea of turning prevailing logic upside down. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And that's interesting, right? Because again, if I were starting my own kingdom, who would I want to start with? The mighty, the noble, the wise, right? But notice this, verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Again, the only way we receive true righteousness, true wealth, true strength is through the righteousness, the strength, and the wealth of Jesus Christ himself. So if that's the case, then it has to leave us with the responsibility. Our responsibility. I think I would like to add a first one before we can get to these three. The whole first point is that before you can do anything else, before you can live in the kingdom, before you can do whatever, you have to accept Christ. That's the primary choice. Once you do that, then that brings a responsibility. And this goes hand in hand with what Seth talked about this morning. So, number one, our responsibility is to shed the light of the kingdom to the world. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. So, and again, next week we're going to come back and we're going to look at more detail about what it means, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, and we'll look in like at kind of the underlying detail behind each of those. But if you go through Matthew chapter 5, you kind of come to this culmination. So he gives the Beatitudes. And then look in let's start with verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Notice verse 15. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Now here's kind of the conclusion. If you're going to enter the kingdom, you then have responsibilities that come with it. You, verse 16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So our first and most important responsibility is to shed the light of the kingdom to the world. Number two, is that we need to eliminate social and cultural distinctions. Now, this will never happen in real life. There is always going to be rich. There's always going to be poor. There's always going to be whatever classification you want to use. But the whole point is that we have to follow Christ, and we have to understand that Christ, again, if we were going to build something and we're going to say, okay, let's make a list of who we want to come, we'd probably start with a list of, okay, these are the characteristics of the people we would like to see come and start up with us. Christ doesn't do that. He says, any may come, right? This is Colossians 3, verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. I mean, think about saying that to a Jew at the time. Would they have received that quite well? Not unless they really had a kingdom heart. There is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Would that have been well received? Again, Christ is turning the prevailing logic on its head. There's no barbarian. There's no Scythian. The Scythian was the worst of the worst. Like, that was like the worst person you could be is if someone called you a Scythian. So, Andy, if you hear me say that about you, we got trouble. But that's the worst. Yet, notice the end of Colossians 3, but Christ is all and in all. Any person, from any nature, from any walk of life, from any country, from any original religious whatever system they were born into, anyone can come to Christ if they will recognize their condition and the need that they have. That's the whole first point of the Sermon on the Mount. And then number three here is that we need to rely on God's righteousness. And in Matthew 5, then you go to verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he goes through all this and he says, hey, these things are radical. I'm not changing the system. I'm just correcting the false beliefs that you had about the system. This is what it was really like to be in the kingdom. And so if you think back, you know, kind of how we started this, the Sermon on the Mount has really three basic broad areas. Number one, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom? And the only thing you have to do is to recognize that you are unworthy of entering the kingdom on your own. That's the first step. Once you're in the kingdom, and we'll continue with that next week, once you're in the kingdom, then it adds not only these responsibilities, but then it gets into all these things which you talked about before where God says, well, you have heard it said one way, but I'm telling you this is what it's really like. And then we have to change our heart. And then it gets all the what it means to have a kingdom heart and what it means to live in the kingdom and to make a kingdom choice. So that's what's coming up. So again, you know, I've been in church since before I was born, right? That's kind of the old adage. And I've heard probably, a dozen messages on the Beatitudes. But until I really started studying this out, I never really understood what the whole point of them were. And the point is to get us to the level where we recognize that this is the condition we're in without Christ. So, are we doing a song? No song. Okay. I'm not doing a solo. So I'll go ahead and pray and we'll be close. So, dear Father, we just thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, that you came, that you died, that you rose again. Lord, we thank you that you came to initiate the kingdom for whoever wants to come. Whether you live in the United States, whether you live in Vanuatu, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whatever condition, Lord, you will take whoever recognizes that you are the only way of salvation. And we thank you for it. Lord, help us this week to live as if we're in the kingdom because we are, to live in a way that glorifies you, and to live up to our responsibility as members of the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.